The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave His Son to win. His erring child He reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. The history of that song is very interesting. You'll notice if you look in the book, it was written by Frederick Lehman. He was at a revival meeting, I think, and the evangelist closed with that last verse, which we're going to sing. And that intrigued him because that's a very powerful verse. And so he did a little research and he found that that verse came from an insane asylum. Some Jewish prisoner had been there, or inmate, and an elusive moment had penned that on the wall. And so then he did more research and he found that that was one verse from a very long poem written by a Jew in the 1100s, in which he recited God's care for his nation and his love for the Jewish people. And in that long poem, there's an incident, a number of incidents, but one of them is that a priest had accused the Jewish people of a horrible crime in the city of Worms, Germany. And the governor of the city declared that they would destroy the entire Jewish population unless a rabbi could come forth to defend them. And that happened. There was a rabbi who was able to make a defense for them and save the Jewish people from being destroyed. And so Frederick was so impressed by the whole thing, this old poem from the 1100s, God's protection of his people, that he thought this should be a song. And so he had that last verse. So he wrote the first two verses, also wrote the refrain, and also wrote the music. It's a tremendous song. It's an example of the many, many things in our hymnals that come to us from the very best of human experience with God. And so let's sing that last verse. It's just always a thrill to sing the last verse. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies a parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew, and I don't think it will surprise you that we're going to the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to speak on the part of the Sermon on the Mount that the Anabaptists sometimes used for the instruction for applicants for baptism. But before we do that, I'd like to just give a little survey of this sermon. The more I study it, the more I'm impressed with the way the thought flows through the sermon. And just want to give you sort of an overview of how this sermon proceeds. Now, you notice in chapter 4, verse 17, I think it is. Yes, verse 17, we have Jesus beginning his ministry with the statement, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Of course, that is his theme through his entire ministry. Every time you see Jesus describe the content of his message, it's always the kingdom of God. I don't think it's ever an exception to that. It's sort of amazing to me how the emphasis in Christianity shifted to the individual rather than to the society of the redeemed, as Guy Hershberger used to like to call it. The corporate body, that's what Jesus had in mind. A nation of people, like Peter said, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye corporately, as a community, should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that whole thing shifted, and now the gospel is basically a save me gospel. It's all about me. It's all about getting to heaven when I die, not about getting to heaven to earth while I live. And so this sermon just impresses me with how Jesus laid down what I call the constitution, because you turn right over into chapter 5 after he announces the kingdom, you have what I call the constitution for the kingdom. And kings usually do that. When they take over, they lay down the plan that they have, what it is they hope to accomplish. And so that's what you have in the Sermon on the Mount. You have Jesus' plan for his kingdom. And it begins, like many of those things begin, with a preamble. A preamble means to walk, and pre means to walk before. So you have something at the beginning. The preamble, of course, in the United States Constitution, it's the Bill of Rights. Well, you don't have the Bill of Rights here. You have the Bill of Responsibilities. And each one has a blessing. So you have the responsibilities and the blessings of the kingdom. And I think everything in the gospel flows from that preamble, from those what we call the Beatitudes. And I'd love to talk about that this morning, but that's not my subject. So that's the beginning. Jesus lays down the basic foundation of the kingdom is character. That's not how most nations, in fact, especially our nation right now, there's nothing based on character. I mean, the character of the people who are leading this country is really nothing to admire. But that's where Jesus put all the emphasis. And then he moves into the purpose of the kingdom, which is influence. And somebody has said the character of influence is the influence of character. And so that's what it's all about. It's the character influence of this body, the tremendous influence it has on the surrounding society. So that's the whole purpose. The purpose is influence. And that's what Jesus had in mind. And then the question comes up immediately as people are listening to Jesus. Is he a conservative or is he a liberal? It'd be interesting to have you tell me which you think he was. He comes out on the side of being a conservative. He says, I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets. Not one jot or one tittle of what preceded is going to pass away until the creation passes away. I came to conserve everything that God has done up to this point. And so if you ever are berated for being a conservative, saying, I'm standing with Jesus. He was a conservative. And Christians are. They don't want to lose one bit of the valuable truth that they have been given. And so Jesus says, I'm here to make sure that nothing that God has done so far passes away. You know, people have a strange idea about liberty. I mean, I hear people who leave our circles and say, oh, now they're free, and you see all the things they're doing. They call that freedom. I sometimes illustrate it this way. Here you have a pond, and here you have a nice little fish in that pond, and he's swimming around in that pond, and he's the happy little fish until he discovers that there are boundaries here. He can't, he has to stay in these boundaries. And that's very confining, John. It really messes up your life if you have boundaries. And so he decides, look, I'm going to be free. So one day he swims up to the edge and he gives himself a mighty flip and he's out of the water and he's free. Yeah. What happens? He's dead. And that's exactly what we see happening to people who do something like that. Get rid of all the boundaries. Life is made to have certain, this is a universe of law. And everything functions within certain boundaries. And when you function within those boundaries, you're like this little fish. You're as happy as can be. You have all the freedom you need to enjoy life. And so Jesus makes it very clear that anybody who causes someone to break the least is the least in the kingdom. You know, one time he told the prophets, he said, the person who is the tail, the honorable man, he's the head. The tail, the dregs of society is not the murderer. Murder's terrible. He might murder a few people, and that's awful. I don't want to minimize that. It's not the adulterer. It's the prophet that teaches lies. That's the worst person in society. And I think of church leaders. I think of the church I grew up in. And I think of how they were constantly bucking the expected norms that we lived by. They were just constantly pushing against us, and they finally broke them all down. And if you go to that church today, There's divorce and remarriage. There's, all the ills of society. One of the preacher's son ran off to Desert Storm in the early 90s. And the preacher couldn't understand, what in the world? There it is. And so a person who teaches lies can destroy a whole nation, can destroy a whole community. He's worse than a murderer. He's worse than an adulterer. And so I have felt it very keenly that I, in my lifetime, never promote anything that causes this to happen to anybody. It's very important that we live within the wonderful laws that God has made. And then there's freedom. Our families, our churches, our communities thrive within those norms that God has created life to be lived by. And so then, and to say this, Jesus is about to give the strictest laws that anybody ever gave. I mean, what Jesus gave us far exceeds the disciplines of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, you were guilty if you murdered somebody. You're guilty if you're angry with your brother now. The Old Testament, you were guilty if you committed adultery. You're guilty if you lust. So Jesus gave us a much, much greater discipline for life. So for him to start to talk negatively about laws would have been to defeat his whole purpose. He was about to give the strictest concept of life, to bring life finally under the disciplines that God always intended. In the Old Testament, you know, there was some wiggle rooms with those laws. You could divorce and remarry. I think slavery was another one. God allowed some of that stuff in the Old Testament. But now, life is to be lived the way God originally intended, exactly the way he intended. And so he makes it very clear that he's on the side of law. He's a conservative. He's not a liberal. He's not playing, he says, anybody who plays fast and loose with the law, that man's a dangerous man. In fact, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, avoid those people. Mark them. Find out who they are and run as far away from them as you can possibly get. They're dangerous people. So then he gives the laws. And so in Matthew chapter 5, we have the moral statutes. And when you look at those, in fact, sometimes I give them to people who talk to me on the telephone, and you know what they say to me? I bet you voted for Bernie Sanders. The reason they say that, because of what they hear me say, is this is an equitable society where people are treated the way they're supposed to be treated, where people live the way they're supposed to live, where resources are shared. There are no selfish people. There's no rich and there's no poor. And I say to them, yeah, that's the appeal of socialism. The communists won 1/3 of the world with that appeal. But they can't deliver it because the basic malady in the heart of humans is sin and selfishness. And I'm going to emphasize selfishness. I think that's a synonym for sin. That's what it is. And it used to be when they would ask me what sin is on the phone, I'd give them a theological definition and we'd have a big debate. I don't do that anymore. I say sin is selfishness, and they never argue with me. They all know that's what it is. And if I say that's what's messing up all of our lives, they don't argue with me either. They know that. Until that is dealt with, what Bernie Sanders promises and all those people turns into a nightmare with a few elites making everybody else equally miserable while they pocket the cash. That's how it always ends. Always. Every time. And Jesus is the only solution for selfishness. And so this actually, it can be a reality if that selfishness is finally, maybe not completely resolved, but at least there's a power brought into life to bring it under control. And then this can be done voluntarily. And it's a beautiful thing. So that's the kingdom statutes. And here they are. A society where anger is under control. A society where lust is under control. A society where dishonesty is under control. A society where revenge is under control. Even those people out there will tell you that's the society I'd love to live in. And that's the appeal of the gospel, friends. That it is possible to have a fellowship of believers, a community, if you please, where people are actually living the way God intended and showing, as I like to say, what the whole world would look like if everybody obeyed Jesus. This is beautiful. Then we move into chapter 6. We have the kingdom statutes in chapter 5. We go into chapter 6. We have the kingdom piety. This is the dynamic behind that chapter 5. This is what makes that chapter 5 work. And so what does Jesus give us in chapter 6? Well, he endorses the three pillars of Judaism. He was fully behind the three pillars of Judaism: almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. And almsgiving is the one he places the most emphasis on, because after he gives those three, he then elaborates on the whole issue of money and the whole issue of how we handle our resources. And the Jewish people considered that the most of the three pillars, they considered that one the most important. In fact, the word almsgiving, they tell me in the Hebrew, is tzedakah. And in the Septuagint, it is sometimes translated righteousness. Almsgiving or righteousness. The Jewish people sort of equated those two as the same. And that is true. If you have a person who has a generous heart, he probably is as close to the heart of God as you can get. And so we have these three pillars of Judaism. I want to just mention fasting. For many years, I tried to figure out, what's this all about? I mean, I knew what fasting was, but I wasn't quite understanding why it was among these three important pillars of Judaism. Well, when you stop to think about it, the problem with our desires is they drift. They drift. You're not satisfied with just potatoes with butter and salt. You have to put cream cheese. You have to put, and then you have to get more recipes. I mean, you women know about this. You have all these recipes to make something just a little bit more exotic. And that's what happens. And I'm not saying, listen, I love your cream cheese with your potatoes. But people who go to restaurants, they're looking for a new restaurant with something a little more exotic, because as we indulge our desires, the pleasure goes down. They become dulled, and you have to have a little bit more excitement, whether it's food, whether it's sex, whether you name it. That's the drift. And Jesus is very wise. He said the solution to this is not to look for the next most exotic restaurant. The solution is to quit eating. And those of you who have fasted know that when you do that, your sensitivities strengthen and come back. Somebody says the best sauce is hunger. So you don't need a better sauce, you just need to be more hungry. So you quit eating for 3 days, and potatoes taste wonderful without anything on them. You know, we all have beds we sleep in. Do you know that most of the world does not sleep in beds? They don't have room to have beds. They live in a little one-room dwelling, and they have their mats under the table and under the chairs, and they get them out at night and sleep on the floor. And we have beds. Few people in the world sleep in beds. But that's not good enough. You have to have a bedroom suite with matching furniture. And then you have to get yourself a mattress that responds to every twinge of your body when you lie down. That's, everything drifts. And so I call fasting the great reset. Just stop. Sleep on the floor. Quit eating. And not only do your physical senses come back, but your spiritual senses strengthen. Those of you who've done any fasting know that spiritually you become very sensitive. In fact, Moses fasted for 40 days before he went up to the mountain. I think the reason for that, one of the reasons, was so he would just catch every nuance of what God wanted his people to hear. And so fasting is a tremendous discipline. I call it the great reset, where we allow our senses finally to rise to where they belong, and we don't have to constantly pursue this crazy pursuit of giving something a little bit more buzz to our fulfillment. So that is chapter 6. The three pillars of Judaism that underlie the kingdom statutes: almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. Okay? And then we get into chapter 7, and some people don't think this actually belongs to the Sermon on the Mount, or it's not it's not the Sermon on the Mount. Some people say, I think it is. But that's an ingenious chapter. Jesus knew that he had pictured an ideal society. He knew he had pictured ideal personality. He had pictured the ideal society, and he knew that if we were not careful, we would take these ideals and we would go out and would use them to destroy each other. And so chapter 7 is all about how you relate the gospel and all its perfection and all of its ideals to your fellow brother who's going to fail sometimes. how you handle that without causing more trouble. In fact, how many different groups have started? Now we're going to have the perfect church. And we love each other so much we could eat each other. And they actually end up trying to do that after a few years. It's happened over and over and over and over again. The effort, in fact, the hippie generation, they had these love communities where, you know, they all failed, every one of them. And so Jesus says, you have to be careful how you apply these ideals, because they are powerful ideals and they will destroy if you don't use them right. So he talks about how you apply these ideals to your church, to your fellow brothers. Then he tells us how to apply them to those people out there, because ideals make no sense to those people. Those people, it makes no sense you wouldn't accumulate wealth. It makes no sense you wouldn't commit fornication. It makes no sense that you wouldn't swear an oath and make yourself responsible always to tell the truth and never make any sense. That makes no sense to them. And he says, you be careful you don't cast your pearls before swine. You be very careful how you handle these for those people out there. And of course, on the telephone with the billboard callers, I really had to learn this. How you answer someone who says, I'm gay, am I going to hell? What do you say? And I don't have time to discuss that. But there are a couple ways you can handle that, and one of them will just completely turn them off, and they'll hang up and probably be the worst for having talked to you. So he tells us how to handle these ideals to our brothers. He tells us how to handle these ideals to the people out there. And then you say, well, how in the world do you have the wisdom to do all that? He says, ask, seek, and knock. The answer is prayer. And then you say, well, this is a very short constitution. Suppose I face something that is not included. Well, he says, whatsoever men should do to you, you do to them. That'll cover everything. If you always do that like Haman did. What shall be done to the man the king delights to honor? Get his horse, the king's horse, the king's robe, the king's crown, led through the streets. This is the man the king. Haman, that's a great idea. Go do that to Mordecai. I say Haman is the best person in the whole Bible that shows us how to do the golden rule. So anyway, so this is a marvelous sermon. I mean, here I am. I wanted to talk about one part of it. So let's turn to Matthew 6 and we'll do the prayer. And like I said, the Anabaptists use this often as just the instruction for baptism. And the more you look at it, the more you realize it's all in this sermon. If we could all live this sermon, we would basically completely fulfill the gospel. You know, Jesus said, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And Jesus himself prayed before he went to Calvary. And I don't think the prayer was just to bolster his faith or whatever. I think prayer was part of the battle. I think because when he left the garden, he's struggling in the garden, great drops of blood coming from his body. But he leaves the garden, poise, control, calm. Yeah. The battle was fought in the garden. Now the disciples show what happens when you don't fight the battle in the garden. They're disoriented, frustrated. And he told him, he said, the flesh is willing. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We need to pray before this happens. They didn't pray. And too often we are like the disciples. We leave, face life, face the day, frustrated and confused. Did you know that neglected prayer can actually be sin? Samuel said to Israel, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. I guess I looked at that verse one time. It never struck me that neglected prayer can actually be sin. J. Oswald Smith, the famous evangelist from Ontario, Canada, years ago said this. There are seven words that would change the world. You have not because you ask not. He said, if people would believe those seven words, they would change the world. So we want to learn to pray. So I have here listed what I call 10 postures of prayer. The first one, our Father. Oh, we're going to use the word Father. So my first posture is to pray as a son. Our Father. Now, how do children relate to a father? Well, I remember when I was in seventh grade, I had a teacher who told me that one night before she went to bed, her father read her a story about an elephant. And like parents sometimes do to make the story interesting, he pronounced it elephant the whole way through the story. The next morning, coincidentally, her teacher read a story about an elephant. And she said, the first time she said the word elephant, my little hand went up. And I said, teacher, you are wrong. That word is elephant. And she recalled that efforts the teacher made to convince her that she was wrong and totally failed because her father had said elephant. Now, that's the kind of relationship we're talking about here. We're talking about a relationship that if God says it, that's it. There's no question. We maybe don't understand why he said it. It maybe seems to make no sense to us to do what he said. But God said it. And that's it. That settles it. We absolutely trust that relationship. The Bible says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Did you ever stop and think about that? That word manner in 1 John 3, 1, is actually, could be translated, and some translations do translate it, strange. What strange love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called his sons? Friends, maybe. Servants, privileged servants, maybe. But sons, actually in his family, to share all the inheritance with his son, Jesus Christ? Really? Why? Love. That's the kind of father he is. He not only wanted to, listen. If he had saved me and would have said, now you're going to be a second-rate citizen here in this kingdom, and we'll treat you right, but you're going to be a servant. You're second-rate. I'd have thought that was pretty great, brothers. But he said, I'm going to make family. You're my family. You're a son. That just boggles my mind, especially when I know what for a poor son I've been and what for a poor reputation I have lent to this family. But we're sons, and it's a privileged relationship. We can make large requests because our Father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. We have a song in this hymnal. It's Psalm 823, and one of the stanzas says this: thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. This is a tremendous relationship. And the Bible says, everyone that asketh, receiveth. Now, in the King James Version, and it's one of the reasons I like the old King James Version, the ETH verbs, they tell me, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but they tell me that the ETH verbs usually mean continuous action. So, asketh means to continually ask. Seeketh means continually seek. Knocketh means continually knock. And Jesus taught us that it's the persistent prayer that God particularly marks. George Mueller prayed for 5 men, friends of his, who were not Christians, for 50 years. He records this in his journal. And in his journal, it's recorded that right before he died, 2 or 3 of them, I forget which, were converted. And someone observed that the other 3 or 2 were converted shortly after he died. But he prayed 50 years for those men. And so, let's continue to bring our requests. We are coming to a father. He's our father. And you, those of you who are parents, know how you feel toward your children. You have to discipline them sometimes, of course. But it's because you have a vision for those children and you love them dearly. That's the first posture, to pray as sons. A father we absolutely trust. A father who is actually the father of our family. We are his sons. And a person who owns everything. The second is pray as brothers. Our Father. Every pronoun in this prayer is plural. It never says I. Never says me. It's always us and our. Okay? God wants a family. The Anabaptist said it this way. No man can come to Christ. Too many people have this concept.
Here we are as individual. Here's God. And we all come to God this way. The Anabaptists did not see it that way. They said, we are brothers, and we all come to God together. Now, that doesn't mean that every time you want to pray, you go get all the people together. But what it does mean is that if you're praying and you know there's a relationship problem somewhere with a brother or sister, you go get that resolved, or this is going to be hindered. Jesus said that. He said, if you come to the altar and you remember that it doesn't say that you have ought against a brother, he has ought against you, perhaps unjustly. You get that relationship resolved before you come to God. And the Anabaptists were very clear on this. No man can come to God except he bring his brother with him. Now I want you to turn to a very sobering scripture. 1 John chapter 2. It's verse 10. I want you to look at what this verse is actually saying. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. Now this is what I want you to see. And there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Is it true that every sin is a result of a bad relationship? Well, stop and think. If you steal from somebody, obviously there's a problem with the relationship. If you lie to somebody, there's a problem with the relationship. If there's fornication, there's a problem with the relationship. And you can just go down through the sins. They all have to do with an improper relationship. And this scripture is saying, if you truly could love everybody genuinely, there would be no occasion for you ever to stumble. Now, we don't attain that for sure, because we struggle with our love relationships with people, and sin happens. God forbid. But this is a tremendous concept. If we could ever get this, to the degree we get this right, to that degree, there'll be no sin. So this hour, and this we, and this us in this prayer is extremely crucial to the experience. Now, it's interesting, when you study 1 John, John has a lot of theology, and a lot of it's about the love of God. He only makes three applications as you go through the book. He goes and he discusses this theology, then he makes an application. And then he discusses more theology, and then he makes an application. And then he's, again, more theology. And three times, he dips down to get an example, and every time, it's about loving your brother. That's the only application John ever gives in 1 John. So this is extremely important. And we said, Jesus is trying to get us to live the way God intended for people to live from the beginning. We're to picture the original society that God had in mind. The third posture, pray with reverence, which art in heaven. We must remember that God sees everything. Not only does he see everything about us, but he sees the total picture of everything. I mean, I'm always amazed at the perspective that the two spies had when they came back. You know, 10 of them came back. They all basically saw the same thing. They saw the exact same facts. And they came back, in one respect, with the same report. It is a wonderful land. It flows with milk and honey. Here are the grapes. Here's the evidence. But then 10 of them said, we can't take this land. It eats up the inhabitants thereof. Now, I don't know what was going on. Was there a famine? Were they killing each other? I don't know, but they were dying. The people in that land were dying. And the implication with the natural eye was, if we go in there, we'll die. The two said, you do not understand. They are bread for us. Of course they're dying. God is getting this land ready for us. Now, why did they have that perspective? Because they believed God. He told them to go into the land, and the only way that made sense was that they were going to prosper in that land, and that whatever was happening there was for their benefit. That shows us what happens when we see things from God's perspective. Reverence. Our Father which art in heaven.
You're looking at a much bigger picture than we are. People are always asking me, what about the Old Testament, slavery, and all this genocide and so on? I said, look, God was working with a huge mess. You have no idea. God knows if he does this, it's going to affect this. And then it's going to affect this. So he knows what he can do and what he can't do. Well, why didn't he heal my mother? I said, well, he could have. But God does not violate his natural order. If he did, he'd upset the whole natural order. There'd be no science, there'd be no medicine, and we'd all be in worse shape than we are. So miracles are rare. Once in a while, he interrupts the natural order. But he can't do it very often, or he'd upset the whole natural order. We don't see, in fact, G. Vernon McGee's comment on this was, this is God's universe. I believe he's managing it in the best way possible. You might think you have a better way, but you don't have a universe. You don't have the mess. You can run your big mouth all you want to, but you don't have the mess. God has a huge mess he's trying to deal with. I'm trying to show you that it's our Father which art in heaven, and we trust him. We say, look, we don't understand why you did this. We don't understand this or this. But you're seeing a perspective we don't see. And I don't understand why you want me to do this. Our Father which art in heaven. We reverence. People ask me, what does it mean to fear God? I say it means reverence, to believe that if you violate anything God says, it's going to be to your detriment. He is God, and he knows everything. Well, there's a lot we could say about that. The fourth posture, pray for reverence. We're not going to have reverence unless we pray for it. This is a very difficult thing for us to handle, because there's so many things in life that we think should be different. And so many injustices we wish would be righted, like Job. There's just so many things going on that our reverence is a real challenge. And so we pray for reverence. Hallowed be thy name. And Cyprian said, that should say, hallowed be thy name in us. Give us reverence. Let's make sure we don't do anything to mar this picture that the world is supposed to see about God. We all know about that Westboro Baptist Church, and I hear about them all the time, what for an ugly, besmirched picture they have given of God, an angry God that's ready to pounce on every person that does wrong. It is true that God will deal with wrong, and we need to realize that, but he's not that kind of God that they're picturing. We should have a passion that God's reputation would be exalted, because most of the world think God is mean. He's a sovereign that looks over the balustrades of heaven and says, are you enjoying life? If you are, then you're doing wrong. You should have a long face and be unhappy and be under impossible discipline. That's most of the world's concept of God. And we're here to show them a different picture. We sometimes sing, oh, to be like thee. Oh, to be like thee. The word holiness can be translated wholeness, because the word holiness is the word halak, which is the Hebrew word for health. And one time at Eastern Mennonite College, a class was choosing a motto, and they wanted to know whether they were going to have their motto, wholeness unto the Lord or holiness unto the Lord, because they realized those two basically meant the same thing. But if you say wholeness unto the Lord, it gives such a beautiful picture of holiness. It's wholeness. It's perfect freedom. It's perfect success. It's perfect everything. That's what holiness is. It's when everything is healthy. Okay. The fifth thing we should pray for is the realization of his kingdom. That's what we pray. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. People ask me on the phone what I have to do to get to heaven. I say you have to join the kingdom of heaven. What's that? Boy, that's a good discussion. Most people, if they were asked that question, they'd say, well, you have to, if you want to go to heaven, you need to repent. And all of it would be true, but it would all be focused on the individual. I say you join the kingdom of heaven. The people who are part of this kingdom, it's an everlasting kingdom. And that would solve a lot of problems we have with people who won't make their peace with the church. I talked to a lot of people. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah. What about church? I don't want anything to do with the church. I had a bad experience. I know hypocrites, and they have a whole big story about the church. They don't want to be part. That's the whole point. The whole point is this. It's not about me. It's about the kingdom of heaven. I tell them to say you're not going to be a member of a church. It's like saying I'm going to play professional baseball, but I don't plan to join any team. Well, you're not going to play professional baseball either. It's that serious. It's all about the kingdom. If you're here this morning, you're not part of a church. I'm not saying you have to be part of this church. That's not the issue. The issue is you must find a community of people where you can give a corporate demonstration of a community of faith, a nation, if you please. You know, God wanted the nation in the Old Testament to show what a nation looks like whose God is the Lord. And it wasn't perfect by any means under Solomon. It fell apart after him, and they complained about his rule. But even so, the Queen of Sheba, when she visited, said, I haven't been told to have. There's no nation on this earth that is so just. There's no nation on this earth that has laws like this nation has. There's no nation where its people are so happy. And that's exactly what God wants now. He wants a nation. Notice when Peter talks, what he says sounds like he's talking to Israel. Ye are a chosen generation. That certainly was the Jewish people. A royal priesthood. Oh, we're priests? Yes. To mediate God's grace, to stand between and mediate those graces to a lost world. We're priests. We're standing in a place where we're responsible to bring God's grace to bear on the lives of other people. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That sounds like he's talking to Israel to me, and he's talking to the church. A realization of his kingdom. That's what it's all about. That's God's first priority on earth. Our late pastor Lynn used to say, be careful how you treat the church. This is the apple of God's eye. And if you defile this church, if you bring dissension into this church, it's like sticking your finger in the eye of God. You know, if we really got this through our heads, everybody would work to make this a beautiful experience. That's what people would do. They'd think twice before they went and did something, bought some car to get attention to themselves. Or made some dress or combed their hair or whatever. Or got up a faction in the church with some big issue and divided. They'd think twice before they did any of those things. If they really believed this. The problem is people have no great respect for the kingdom of God. They have been taught by lots of teaching that I heard growing up. It's all about me. It's all about me getting to heaven. People say to me, if I do this, will I go to hell? I said, well, you probably will, not because you did that, but because of your whole attitude toward God and toward his people. So we pray for a realization of his kingdom on earth. You know, Philippi was a good example of what God had in mind. It was a Roman city. Philippi was a Roman city surrounded by a Greek culture. And when you walked toward Philippi, you heard the Greek language, you saw Greek costume, you saw Greek laws, you saw Greek customs. Everything was Greek. Till you stepped inside of Philippi, and then it was all different. It was Latin, it was Roman law, it was Roman custom, it was Roman costume. Everything was Roman. Thank you.
There's a cup holder.
Oh, yeah, sure enough, you people thought of everything. Okay, I don't think I ever saw a stand like that. It's a good idea. Anyway, somebody said Philippi was Rome away from Rome. We are heaven away from heaven. That's how you should think about the church. And every effort you make should be to bring it to that ideal. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. A society where Jesus would feel at home if he walked in here, he would say, these are my people. This is what I had in mind. This is the community God originally determined to make. This is the way God always intended for it to be. That's what it should be. The sixth posture of prayer is obedience. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Well, how is God's will done in heaven? Well, fortunately, we have a picture in Isaiah 6. We have seraphim that cover their face with two wings. They're humble. They cover their feet. They're obedient. They cover their wings. They're swift to do God's will. God says it. It's done instantly. That's how it's done in heaven. People say, well, how do I know God's will? That's a big question people ask. Well, I have three things. Number one, nothing is God's will if it violates anything he's told us. Well, you say, that's obvious. No, it's not. People say, well, I was praying to see if God wanted me to go to the army. I was praying to see if God wanted me to wear my covering. I was praying to... A lot of things people pray for, I say, is a little bit like you see a man outside a bank just praying his heart out, and you say to him, what are you praying for? And he says, well, I'm trying to decide whether God wants me to rob this bank. And many people's prayers are every bit that stupid. Things God clearly has told us. It's like God said one time to Joshua, get up off your knees. There's sin in the camp. I mean, you don't need to pray. You know what the problem is. And so God's people are very, very sensitive to everything that's here. They're conservatives, just like Jesus was. Number two, God gives his will to people who commit themselves to doing it before he tells them what it is. He says, if any man will do my will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether I'm teaching it myself or whether it comes from God. But he says, if you do. So I picture it this way, and this sermon's getting too long. God, would you please write your will for me? Number one, number two, I'd like to have a listing of your will. And God says, sure, I'll be delighted to do that. But did you see that line at the bottom? Once you sign your name on that line, I will tell you my will. Because God knows that much of what he's going to tell us is going to be difficult. God knows that much of what he's going to tell us is counterintuitive. It's going to go against our natural inclination. He knows there's going to be a lot of things that we're going to... And he knows unless he has a total commitment, he might as well not write anything. It's a little bit like a surgeon that's going to do major surgery, and he puts you up on the table, and you say to him, now, doctor, don't give me a general anesthesia, because when you cut, it'll be when you and I agree. And if we agree, you'll cut. And if we don't agree, you won't cut. How many think a surgeon would do an operation under those conditions? The fact is, he's going to cut and it's going to hurt, Earl. But doctors don't cut to hurt. They cut to heal. Hurt is part of the healing. And Jesus knows that very well. And so he says, look, I know you're going to resist the hurt. Here's a young couple. They're living together and they're not married. And you're going to have to tell them, hey, you're going to separate. That's going to hurt if you want to be a Christian. And so he says, I want the signature first. Number one, nothing is the will of God if it does not harmonize with everything he's told us. And the best way to know that is just look at Jesus. He did it perfectly and do what he did and do what he said. Number two, it's confess me as Lord. Until I'm Lord, you're not going to get much out of me in terms of direction for your life. Because I can't. It's impossible. It's like a surgeon trying to operate without complete control. I can't get the job done. I might as well not start. What's that?
Send Heinrich around.
Yeah, right. He'll put you to sleep. You're going to need more than that. Anyway, all right. That's right. You need to get to go to sleep. All right. Anyway, and the last one is, are you committed to please God? Now, there's a difference between obeying and pleasing. And you parents know the difference. If you go to town and you tell your children, I want you to straighten up your room and wash the dishes, and then you may do what you want to do. And they do that. You'll come home. Good. Wonderful. You'll be happy. But suppose while you're in town, they say, you know, the other day I heard Dad say we need the garden to be weeded. And it's a hot day, and I hate weeding. Oh, I hate weeding. But it'll be worth it just to put a smile on Dad's face when he comes home. That's pleasing. And David did that one time. He said, God, I'd like to build you a house. And God said, no, David. He told Nathan, tell David no. But ask David a question. Did I ever say I wanted a house? And the answer is no. God gave no command whatsoever to build a temple.
He'd have been perfectly satisfied to live in that tent that he prescribed. But then tell David, you're not going to build me a house. But David, I'm so pleased that you wanted to, I'm going to build you a house. And that's where he gave David the promise there'd always be one of his descendants on the throne. God loves to deal with people who have in mind to please him. This question, will I go to hell if I do this, is the wrong question. The question is, will it put a smile on God's face? Will this please God? Will this bless him? That's the question to ask. In fact, Romans, that's often used to militate against what I just said, it's interesting to me that in the first chapter, it talks about the obedience of faith, that faith and grace that Martin Luther exalted above everything. In the first chapter, it talks about the obedience of faith. And in the last chapter, it talks about the obedience of faith. And Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you apply yourself to live this out, you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I'd like to talk about legalism, but I don't have time. Most people misunderstand. In the first place, Jesus didn't say, because of legalism, the love of many shall wax cold. He said, because of lawlessness. Because of iniquity, the love of many shall wax cold. And that's what destroys. Now, there is such a thing as legalism. I'll just describe what it is. Here's a code. And on this list that you have, you don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't fornicate, you have a nice, it's a good list. You got it from your parents, you got it from the church. It's just a wonderful list. But you never refer to Jesus. It's always the list. Oh, it's not on my list. Okay, I can do that. Or it's on my list. I must do that. The list is your only reference. Jesus could never say anything to you outside that list. You're down on the car lot buying a car. Nothing in the Bible about buying a car. Nothing even on the list the church gave. No, there's just no list. Ah, I can buy what I want. Jesus is whispering. That one or this one? Over here's one that, if you think about it, probably Jesus would have that one. But this is the one I dreamed about. And there's nothing on my list, so I can do it. That's legalism. Legalism is when you are living by a code. And Jesus could never say anything to you outside that code. To obey Jesus is not legalism. Oh my. The seventh posture. We must hurry here. Pray for necessities. Give us this day our daily bread. Oh, that check you bring home on Friday is not yours. It's ours. Work so we have to give. It's the only motive the Bible gives for working. I mean, it's implied that we work to meet our necessities, but the motive is to have enough left over to give. I'm working to give. Christians are lavish givers. The Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. The Greek word there is hilaros. God loves a hilarious giver. I tell people when the offering basket is passed, there should be chuckles all up and down the pew. This is a hilarious experience to give. Okay? Give us this day our daily bread. What does that mean? That you shouldn't stockpile food? Well, I think God understands. We know winter's coming and we have nature that prepares for winter. I understand that. But it's these people that prepare for the unknown future. What if I get cancer? What if I do this? What if I... And so they lay up a huge amount of money. And there's actually a parable where God said, well, you fool. This day your soul's going to be required. Well, what's going to happen with all this stuff you prepared? It's amazing to me that people do that when there's a parable that talks about it. All right. Pray for forgiveness. This is the only part of the prayer that's repeated. Our late pastor, Lynn Martin, used to say forgiveness is the basis of all human relationships because we are human. We're all going to disappoint each other. We're all going to probably even hurt each other occasionally. It's going to happen. What do? You let it go. Just let it go. I tell, in every wedding sermon I preach, I make sure this gets included. I say, you people think you love each other so much, you're going to walk off into the sunset, and I hope you do, and I hope you cultivate a romance that's even greater than the one you have today, but it's going to happen. The couple goes, this is a true story. A couple goes off for a weekend, and they're in the motel, and the man says, oh, I forgot my little case for my contacts. And so he gets two styrofoam cups and puts a little water in and puts his contacts in them. And he gets up the next morning and the one is empty. Oh, honey, I got up in the night and I was thirsty. Nobody meant any harm. There was no malice involved. She did not want to wrong him. She was not even being selfish. It just happened. And little incidents like that create a silent treatment for whole days and weeks on end to put some hurt back on her. But Jesus said, no, let it go. Just let it go. Now, there may be a time, if it's a real problem, to talk about that. But you carefully consider the time and the way you're going to talk about it. And you make sure that the words are not said in a way that hurts. Yeah. But you don't try to put hurt back on people. Forgive. It's the basis of all human relationships. If you could forgive every hurt that anybody ever did you, you'd have good relationships with everybody in your life, as far as you're concerned, at least. Corrie Ten Boom tells of a story where she had her enemy in a cage, and she was punching him with a stick. And the Lord said to her, this is a dream, let him out of the cage. And she said, oh, no. She wanted to keep doing this because he had wronged her. And finally, she decided to obey Jesus. And so she opened the cage. And guess who came out? Corrie, herself. Jesus said, if you do not forgive, which means setting people free, you will not be set free. And so when people say to me, oh, they're depressed, I say, well, okay, let's talk about something here. What's your relationship with your father? Ooh, my dad. Okay. When you set him free, then you'll be in a place where God can set you free. And so that whole list of things that people are in bondage to, depression, inferiority, bitterness, addictions, name them, are almost all, if not all, traceable to a wrong relationship. Remember that verse we had earlier? If you love your brother, there's no occasion of stumbling. This is a powerful truth. Joseph, for 13 years, from the age of 17 to the age of 30, we know the ages because the Bible gives them, 13 years he had nothing but wrong. Has to be one of the most abused people in the Bible. And yet when he got freed and Pharaoh gave him a wife and he had a son, does anybody know what that son's name was? What did he name his first son? Manasseh, God hath made me to forget. This was his chance. Ah, now I can lay it to my brothers. Mrs. Potiphar, bring her. That prisoner that forgot me, now's my chance. He let it all go. God made him to forget. Did he forget the details? No. He could have told you every detail, but the bitterness and the anger was gone. He could have told it to you without any anger. It would have just been a story for him to tell. Unforgiveness brings us into bondage to habits, addictions, fears, depression, loneliness, insecurity, inferiority, and the list could go on and on. Things that hold people in bondage and they're miserable and they don't know how to get free. And almost always, it's based on relationships where they won't let other people go free. Number 9, pray against temptation. Now, we're not for praying against trials. We've been promised we will be severely tried. Our faith is precious and God's going to put us in the hottest fire to purify all the self out of our faith. In fact, Paul says he glories in tribulation because tribulation works patience and patience works experience, which is character, and character gives him hope and hope gives him love. And he just says, I glory. And Jesus said that, rejoice when you fall into, or James says that, rejoice when you fall into temptation. Jesus said, when you're persecuted, leap for joy. Yeah, no, we will have temptation. But the problem in temptation is, it can very easily tip over into two things, blaming God or blaming others. And that's what we're praying against. You have become a victim once you do that. You can be victimized, but once you start blaming somebody else, blaming circumstances, blaming God, you have chosen to be a victim. And that's what we're praying against. Lord, help me not to be a victim. Help me not in my trials to blame you, blame others, blame circumstances. Help me to take full responsibility and benefit from the trial. And I won't say any more about that. The last one is pray for deliverance from evil. I think almost every normal person wants to be a conqueror over anger, pain, bitterness, disappointment, anxiety, poverty, broken dreams, and broken hopes. We all want to live our very best. And so we pray from deliverance from evil. Actually, they say and this is the way I always pray it, deliver me from the evil one. Ultimately, that's what we're praying. So Jesus assured us that God is on our side. And this is a tremendous prayer. And he says, yours is the kingdom. This is not our kingdom. We need to always remember, this is not ours. This is God's. And he's looking at it with a jealous eye. There's nothing, there's no inheritance on this earth that is guarded more jealously in a person's mind to fulfill those possibilities than this is. God is watching this with jealous expectation. He wants to see this perfected. And woe be to the person that introduces something to destroy that. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Our passion is that the world would see the excellence of God's character and the excellence of human society that he always intended. So here are the 10 postures. Pray as sons. Pray as brothers. Pray with reverence. Pray for reverence. Pray for a realization of the kingdom. Pray for obedience. Pray for necessities. Pray for forgiveness. Pray against temptation. And pray for deliverance. Now you tell me, what would you add to that? No wonder the Anabaptists use this to instruct for baptism. It's all here. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you this morning for this wonderful prayer. Help us to learn to pray it. Lord, the disciples did, and the place they prayed was shaken, so they obviously had learned to pray this prayer right. And I just pray, Lord, help us to discipline our lives by this prayer. And when we pray it, when we realize we have failed in some area, help us to let this prayer lead us to repentance. Bless this congregation. Lord, I pray that they will be a bright and shining light of what society was intended to be to all the failing social experiences outside of this brotherhood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. I expect, in Ephesians it talks about the church building up until we come into a perfect man. But most churches start here and go this way. I'm praying that this congregation will keep going this way. God bless you.